Well, I'm your pastor today, and I'm also still a father. So that, thank you, Vicky. Got a little scratchy throat here suddenly. I truly know that my daughters know this, that it's not just about me and Trev in that video, or if you're a dad, you and your son, if you have a daughter as well, it all fits. It all fits. And it fits so beautifully. And I love the words, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And that's something that is a tall order. It's something that is a good thing. And today I want to talk to more than dads. I want to talk to you as grown-ups. Men and women, dads and moms, people with power and influence and impact in the way we live. Now, I hope you hear that throughout my words and what we look at together, that it's not just a message for you, it's a message for me. It's something that I've been taking in and pondering And I really think, and I'm going to share this with you this morning, that it's kind of a fresh renaissance in my soul when it comes to what I'm going to share with you. The principle goes back to when my kids were little, but almost with a fresh fire and a fresh desire, it's true today too. And they're grown. They're gone. They're mostly on their own. But it still applies. So enough of a tease, I guess you could call that. Here's the deal. I came across something that I think you'll find amusing. Most of us have heard that women talk a lot more than men. Have you heard that? It's okay. Raise your hand. You're not going to get hit or something. We've tossed around numbers, actually, for a long time as a society from a book entitled The Female Brain. In this book, the author, Luann Brizendine, made the claim that women, on average, use 20,000 words a day to kind of get through the day, right? I don't need to go into detail there. And men, in contrast, speak a mere 7,000 words a day. So if you're doing the rough math, it's about a third as many words. We've embraced that as a culture uncritically. Most people will say, yeah, that's true. Of course it's true. Everybody knows it's true. That's oftentimes a bit of a hint that you might want to look behind those numbers and make sure it's true. And I did that this week. It turns out that there is not one study in existence that validates the claim that women actually speak more than men. It's true. Now, you're saying, well, how come it's true? Because you said so. You know, here's the deal. That I could just say until I point out that Dr. Matthias Mell, he's a researcher at the University of Arizona, conducted a very exhaustive and sophisticated study to press into and explore the truth of that claim, the 20-7 claim. And this researcher concluded, quote, there is no significant gender difference whatsoever, end quote. But there was an interesting finding along the way. They were curious about various aspects of this study, and they did what I would do if I was doing the study. They looked for the least communicative participant, that's a big sentence, in the study, to the most. And they found that the person that spoke the least, they have this sophisticated monitoring way to validate these results, was only 795 words in a full day. Now, I don't say if you're married to that man, okay? Just don't say that, okay? But somebody in the study was only spoke 795 words, and in the opposite end, I'd be curious about that too, Somebody in the study spoke 47,000 words in a day. So we're going to be that person. You know, I mean, it just goes on and on, right? Now here's the surprise. Both of those people were men. Now, ladies, imagine, or children, imagine if your dad talked that much. Don't say he did. Don't say that's my dad that you're talking about. So the conclusion stands. Here's the conclusion. Research has refuted the women talk more than men stereotype. It's a myth. It's not rooted in fact. So since we talk more, men, than realized, and since today is Father's Day, I want to spend some time talking about the power of words that we speak to whomever, wherever we speak them. So think of your circles. It certainly could be at home and would be a normal place where you're thinking right now. Words that I speak on a daily basis, frequently. At work, that's another setting. I spend a lot of time in this setting, and I talk a lot. So that would be how I would answer that. And then it kind of spills over. Some of you are students, you think that's where I spend a lot of my words. In others, it's a friendship. You're thinking of friends, or maybe you're thinking, let's get real personal and relational. You're thinking a child, which would be a good connection to today, Father's Day. You're thinking of a grandchild, and words that a grandfather or grandmother might speak to a grandchild, and certainly to, as I mentioned, friend or spouse. So James, the brother of Jesus, was right when he spoke of the enormous power of the tongue, of words. I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 3. Would you turn there? And James is a standout guy in a simple 5-chapter letter, only one with his authorship, but it packs a punch on every page. James chapter 3, of course, if you know your Bible at all, you know that it's talking about the incredible power of the tongue. So James 3, we're going to just look at 12 quick verses, and then I'm going to switch to one other passage. As you're turning there, let me point out the obvious. Okay, if you're in the practice of writing things down or putting these things into notes on your device, do so now. Okay, and here it is. The tongue is not the source of good and bad. The tongue is not the source of good or bad. You might be right now thinking of somebody that laid you out with his or her tongue. But it really wasn't their tongue that did the damage. That belongs to the heart. And Jesus agreed with what I just told you. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he says, out of the mouth flows that which fills the heart. Matthew 12, verse 34. So if you hear something today that convinces you of the power of words, remember, you have never spoken a single word that doesn't already exist in your heart. You hearing me? When we say, oh, that got away from me. Got away from where? You heard it from here, this orifice called the mouth and the tongue, but it came from some other place. And the Bible wants us to understand that. That makes this message and all good messages really about the heart. When you hear a message and they're just talking about switch it up, change a habit, go deeper. Where'd that habit come from? It came from here, your heart. That's maybe why Proverbs it reaches out to us in chapter 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart, Proverbs says, really carefully, with all diligence, for from your heart comes everything. That's a pretty big deal. It's the epicenter of good and bad. Nice and not nice. comes from my heart. So now let's read James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And I got to tell you, every time I read chapter 3, verse 1 of James, I just want to turn in my keys. It you know, that should help you know that I don't say things flippantly. I pour over words. I labor over how to say things because I know I'm going to be judged more strictly. That's me. It has my name in verse 1. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never is at fault in what they say is perfect, Mr. Perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, but horses is a big thing, with this little bit in its mouth. Or take ships, bigger still, as an example. Although they are so large, they're driven by strong winds. They're steered by a very small rudder relative to the size of the ship, right? And it'll go wherever the pilot wants it to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. I just love, he's such a teacher. I mean, you think of it, it only takes a spark to get a forest fire going, right? That was also a Christian song once, but we won't sing it today. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now notice, he gets real practical. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by humankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. Could it be our focus is in the wrong place? It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father as we did this morning. And with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Imago Dei. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Brothers and sisters, are you kidding me? That's what he really means to say there in verse 10. Seriously? You can praise God as we just did and will in a minute and leave here and rip somebody a new one? How does that work? Don't you agree? And you agree so readily because you've been that person, and so have I. I mean, I've gone home and sinned on the way home. Behind the wheel of my car going, get out of the road, you idiot. You're not fit for driving. It was none of you. Relax. So I didn't have you on my mind. Okay? But, here's the tragedy. Here's the shocker to me. Because I go home and then I just kick dirt clods all afternoon. Because I'm like, golly, you're kidding me. I praised God. I worshiped God. I taught God's people. And then I rip somebody for driving the speed limit, you know? What a piece of work, folks. Verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Let me condense what he's saying in one four-word statement. Words powerfully impact people. Will you write that down? Because it's huge. Notice verse 9 and 10 again, because I spent a lot of time noticing it. The extreme outcomes that flow from our lips, from really our hearts through our lips. That's the better way to say it. The extreme, praise God, I just captured it for you. We praise God. Come before the throne of God thanks to Hebrews 4 and the truth that Jesus made the way. So we do that, and then the other extreme, we curse people. So let's bring it down to parenting, okay? Let's bring it down for a moment. We have the capacity for really good dad. And we have the same capacity for really bad dad. I do. All of us do. And it's not just a dad thing. It's a parent thing. It's an adult thing. This power, this influence I'm talking about. The potential for both is present in y'all and in my heart as well. And I don't hesitate telling you today, I want to be all good all the time. I want to kill the bad dad when it's me. I want to stop that guy. So I was stirred by what I'm about to share with you. I will take you back in time. I read this many years ago. I read it when I had a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old at home. Give or take a year, okay? That dates me a little bit. They're in their 20s now, but they were little, single-digit kids. And I read this, and it just stopped me in my tracks. I read it by a dad that has written a pile of books about dads. He's got an organization that exists today called Dad University. It's pretty cool, huh? And it's not a real school, so don't try to go there, but it is in San Diego. And he's talking about dads. And he's got a book like, for example, 40 Ways to Teach Your Children Values. I'm like, okay, on the spot, if I gave you $1 right now for every way, I'll bet most of you wouldn't make $10, right? I wouldn't. 40 ways to how to do that, to teach your children values. And here's the other book where I get the words I'm going to share with you. 5 Key Habits of Smart Dads. I like everything about that. 5 as opposed to 40. With me, men? Say, can I get a dad amen? Right? Right? 5 works for me, all right? 5, and then these are key habits. Don't give me the fluff stuff. Give me core stuff, right? Dads, you with me again? Amen? Okay, here's one more. Smart dads. I want to be that guy. Frankly, I am that guy. Just kidding. So I want to be that guy, right? His name's Paul Lewis, and he said this in that second book, The 5 Key Habits of Smart Dads. He said this about dads, about me, and about you. I'll say it twice so you can write it down. As a father, you have inherent power. That's where I got my title today. You have inherent power in the lives of each of your children. As a father, you have inherent power in the lives of each of your children. Your only choice is if you will use your power for good or evil. As a father, I make it personal. Steve, as a father, you have inherent power. I see that. I have a big voice, and I don't just mean verbal voice, words. I am a big presence. And I had to learn from Debbie. She was a great teacher to say you need to understate yourself. That hasn't made it into the pulpit yet. So anyway, but you need to, I know you got this much you want to share. Condense it. They lose track. They feel suffocated. I heard all that growing up. As a dad growing up. Trying to be the good dad all the time. And there were times when they're just like over here going, air, air. You know? So here's the deal. Your only choice is if you will use that inherent power for good or evil. So here's a confession today. I used to think that all applied when they were little. No. Little people at home. But as I read it again and thought about my reality today, what we're living today, I you know what, when I wrongly thought of that as just a chapter out of when they were little, you know what it led me to? It led me as they were approaching free flight, you know, moving out, leaving the nest. You know what it did? It caused me to watch my feet, to take my foot off the parenting pedal. Because I did it. Right? Finished. And I'm thinking, no, not true. They don't come and sit on my lap today and go, Daddy, tell me stories. You know, tell me a scary story. And then I just change my voice. Okay. No, not that one, Daddy, not that one. You know, I mean, it's great moments. But they need me to have my foot on the parenting pedal. And they're laughing right now. So. Try saying all this with two of your three sitting there listening to all this. We get to talk about it this afternoon. But here's the deal. Here's the corrected me. I don't have that fallacy floating through my head anymore. That's over. After reading and rereading James 3 about the power of words, and then now the story of Matthew 3, which is your trigger to turn back to the first gospel, chapter 3, Matthew. I'm rethinking my inherent power to touch people, to touch my people in what I say, how I say it, and when I say it. Okay? Now, this scene that we're looking at in Matthew 3 takes place when a group of us, in a location where a group of us, 40 of us from Grace Point recently stood. We were actually there just 2 months ago at the Jordan River. And it's the site where Jesus was baptized, if you know the story, by his second cousin, John the Baptist, son of Elizabeth. He comes to this moment, and it's a standout moment that I want you to see and appreciate. So let's look at chapter 3 and just read a little bit together. In those days, John the Baptist, his second cousin, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's down by the Dead Sea near the Jordan, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So he's got a big, bold voice. And then there's some descriptions about what he preached on, and he wore weird clothes, and he was a different guy, right? And then you come to verse 11. I want you to pick up there. "I baptize you with water for repentance," John's message went. "But after me comes one who's more powerful than me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you differently, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Boy, is that a separating it all? He's talking about Jesus, of course. So his sermon ends right there, right? But look what happens next, verse 13. "Then Jesus comes from Galilee up in the north to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'No. We got this thing all backwards. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' So his cousin consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love with all my heart. And with him I am well pleased.'" End of voice. End of scene. Can I give you what I see right here? Powerful words spoken at a very tender time. Say, where do you get all that? Well, this day that we're reading about, reported by Matthew, was the launch of Jesus' ministry. This day. This was the moment. It was the start of his ministry. He's about 30 years old. And he was launching his ministry, which, by the way, was 36 months in length. 3 years. Short. I've been here 26 years. 3 years, that was it, that was all. It would end with him giving his life to pay with his own blood the price to forgive sinners like you and me, people like you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Christ died for all people, that we who live, respond to him in faith, should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Amen? That's cool stuff. And that's what Jesus did at the end of his 3 years. But let's pick it up in verse 13 and appreciate a couple of details that make you see the weight and impact of this very moment we read about. Having arrived in from Galilee, which was 70 miles to the north and slightly to the west of where he stood here at the banks of the Jordan River. So he's there at the Jordan, having traveled from Galilee up in the north, even further north than where he grew up in Nazareth. And he travels down these 70 miles, and he comes to this place where he has now left the relative obscurity of his childhood. You say, wow, is that really true? Well, the truth is, nothing is known of Jesus, not one shred of information, from when he was 12 years old, that was the last known reported detail, until this moment when he's 30 years old. Do the math, how many? 18 years, silence. The last scene was when he was in Jerusalem, and this story is told in Luke chapter 2, but where he was 12 years old, and his family came to Jerusalem for Passover, coming down from Nazareth, and they spent the time there celebrating a wonderful Passover time, and then they leave to head north, going back home to Nazareth. Only they traveled in caravans in those days, and it wasn't keep your kids close, you know, stranger danger, not in those days. In fact, a 12-year-old was kind of inching his way, more than inching, speeding his way toward adulthood. So Jesus stayed back, actually went into the temple. And after 3 days, mom and dad, Joseph and Mary, figure, uh-oh, anybody seen Jesus? They'd be in jail today. But anyway, hey, we're missing our son. Anybody see him? Nope, not here, not here. And guess what? That took them all the way back, and they found him in the temple, sitting there, taking it in, asking questions, confounding the priests. They're like, what? Who is this kid? And the parents come, and they're frankly, they're a little ticked. They're frantic. One translation says, because they're like, oh, there you are, you know, and that was it. That was 12 years old. Now, I don't know, maybe he was on restrictions for 18 years. I just don't know the answer, but he's off the radar, right? And then but here he is, now being baptized. Watch me now. At the biggest moment in his life to date, the cross would trump this. But this was big. Biggest moment of his life. It's difficult to overstate, in fact, the significance of this moment. This was for Jesus learning to ride a bicycle without training wheels. This was for Jesus driving the family car with his own license. This was Jesus graduating from high school, right? This was Jesus getting married. This was Jesus buying his first house. This was Jesus holding a baby for the first time, his own baby. Big stuff. I rattled off all those things. They're easy to rattle off. And I tell you those things, but if you thought back through them, you would remember the momentous occasion every one of them represented in your life, wouldn't you? Every one of them are a big deal. Excitement. Get to drive. Your dad's over there chewing his nails. You know, maybe it's a big deal for you. And anxiety and maybe apprehension in any one of those things I mentioned. And perhaps even a bit of fear that every one of them share in common. Think back. Think back, and as you do, remember how vulnerable you felt. You knew you should go forward. Every one of those are good. And you know they're good for you, but there's something about them that makes you say to yourself, wait a minute, I don't think I'm ready. Almost every one of those comes with that sense of, oh gosh, am I really ready for this? How am I going to do this? You might go further and say, I'm too young. I'm too inexperienced. I'm too weak. I can't do this the way it's supposed to be done. I'm too insecure. Have I gone far enough? What I'm trying to help us appreciate is that at Jesus' baptism, there was a lot going on, and I believe it was laced with fear and anxiety and apprehension and determination. They all met there that day in the water. This was a day that would define Jesus. No one's ever seen him in 18 years. Nothing ever written or spoken by him that's in print. But this was that day. He would publicly go on record as being identified as the Son of his Heavenly Father. The clock at this moment would begin to tick down to the cross. It's 3 years away. If there's ever an occasion to avoid or resist or maybe step back and rethink, this was it for Jesus. Wouldn't be the only one. Our understanding of this moment falls short if we ignore what happens in the very next chapter. You can read it on your own. But look how verse 1 starts. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, after hearing what he heard in verse 17 of chapter 3, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do hand-to-hand combat with Satan. That's horrible at every level. All of this begins to give the words of verse 17 that Jesus heard their proper weight. Can I read them again? A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." I believe that you and I are reading the recorded make or break words for Jesus on that day. There was one other occasion. You can read it later. It's Matthew 17, and it comes right on the heels of Jesus way up north in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Galilee. He's sitting there with his disciples now, and they're in the final innings. They're about the seventh inning of the game, of the journey, maybe eighth. And Jesus says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And that exchange happens right there. And then Peter says, "Well, you're the Lord. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And he got it right. And Jesus is good for you. And then he went right away and said, "I'm heading to Jerusalem, Pete. And when I get down there, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again." And I'm convinced Peter did not hear the third thing. "I'm going to rise again." All he heard was this Savior he loved, was crazy about, would do anything for, was heading to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And Peter said, "Not on my watch." Remember that? "It ain't going to happen here." And Jesus pulled him aside, rebuked him and says, "Get behind me. I don't need that kind of temptation. It's got to happen. It's the purpose for which I came." But Peter struggled. Then the very next chapter, chapter 17, there's a week that went by in between chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a mountain. And he was transfigured there. Not sure what that's all about, but it would have been cool. And it would have been a mind blower. It had been like Moses on the mountain in Sinai with God getting the Ten Commandments. It changes you. Turned his face white. He had to put a veil over it, the whole deal. Well, this was that moment for Jesus going on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, and then a cloud descends. And verse 5 says almost the same words as in verse 17 of chapter 3. This is my son. And he's the one that I love. And I'm super proud of him. And then this add-on. Listen to him. Those are the only two times. These two times for Jesus, really tender times. To hear his father's voice expressing affirmation are not unlike those treasured moments for parents, for dads, when you're with your people, even your adult kids, who need to hear from you. When they do, don't be shy. Shout it out. Speak it out. Pour it out. What's the first thing you remember when you think back on your childhood? When you think of a dad? Do you remember him saying things like, you can do this. You're the best there is. You will change this world. You ever hear that? Some of you did. There's no doubt. My kids did. I heard it. But maybe some of you are going, no, no, that didn't happen. Actually, the opposite. I had that bad dad, Steve. I heard him say, hey, don't bother. Don't waste your time. This might apply more to girls, but if do you have a memory of your dad saying, you're gorgeous, you're beautiful, you're stunning, you're just like your mother? Or do you have somebody that says, hey, why do you need all that makeup stuff and whatever? I still said that, but anyway, it's you're beautiful. I have no trouble remembering those times. I wish my dad was here to hear what I'm going to say right now. Because I remember a scene in the Bay Area. I was a little boy. I was 7, and my brother was 9. And a man came up to us. We were at the church with a gathering of college students, and they were heading to Mexico to share the gospel with my dad. He created this new ministry called Caravans for Christ. And it became a prototype to some really big, cool national things that exist today. And we were busy, a bunch of college students getting in vans and ready to go south. And this father of a kid my age, maybe I was 9, something like that, 9 and 11, something like that. This father comes over to me and he stops me and he says, hey, how come you kids get to go? How come you and your brother get to go and my son doesn't get to go? It was for college students, for starters. So maybe he was curious. But how he asked it was an attack dog, right? He came and said, what's the big deal? How come you get special privilege? And so I'm like, I don't know. But I'll find out. And so I went and just told my dad, hey, he wants to know this. And I saw my dad walk straight for this man. He just walked straight over and he goes, listen here, Judas. That wasn't his name, but you get the idea. He was flipping mad. He says, this church demands tremendous things from me and my family and my kids. My kids get to go with me anytime I'm leading a trip out of town that's going to take me away from home for 2 weeks. They get to go with me. And if you don't get that, if you can't embrace that, then you need to either get rid of me or find a new church. And I'm like, scum. No, Dad. I mean, it was all in. Can I tell you what that did? I saw it on my face. Left me in awe. It's like, Dad, You got no tats, but you need one right there. Just the boss. You know what that left me with? A personal view of the good use of inherent power. A lot more to tell you about. That's what Jesus heard that day at the Jordan. You got the words, right? God was saying, he's mine. The Father said, he's mine. This is my Son whom I love. No wonder Jesus could move forward. And no one wondered who said it. So as to remove all doubt, we're told that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and alighted. Not sure what that means, but I want that. I want to give that to my kids. I know of no more craved words by kids than to hear dad say, I love you. You're mine. I'm so incredibly proud of you. I really am. What else did he hear his father say? This boy, this girl, this child of mine makes me happy. They make me happy. With him, I'm well pleased. That says I'm proud of you. It's so good. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this affirmation, it came separate from achievement. I was searching everywhere in the story. I don't see any achievement there. This wasn't a nice job, Jesus. This just was said. This wasn't, you got great grades in your report card. Way to go. I'm proud of you. I didn't hear that a whole lot, that grade thing. But did I know my dad was proud of me. I'm 60. And the biggest thing I miss on Sundays is my dad sitting there when I'm done preaching and pouring out my heart, grabbing me by the shirt usually, and putting his arms around me and trying to hold his balance and saying, best sermon I've ever heard. Never mind that he said that last week or the week before. Let's pray together. There are people here today that remember with great delight the joy of being treated well by inherent power possessed by their dads. And Jesus, you certainly do. That's your story. And I pray for those of us that still have a chance to do so, to express how much it means that our dads, our parents, use their inherent power for good. Lord, there may be some people here today that don't have much of that memory, but they get to make that memory today. They may not have kids. They get to find some child, some teenager, and speak words of pride and validation, confirmation into their hearts. I thank you for being here in a powerful way today and for being the God that goes with us as we try to sort of live this out. If you're here this morning and you would like prayer, we have people on the prayer team in the next song or so. They'll just join you down here in front, and they'll be here after the service as well. They could pray with you. Let's just respond to the God that gave us an example to follow. Let's follow him.